Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that sufferings produce endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom now we have received reconciliation. Thus far God's word. Let us pray for his blessing on it. Lord, this evening, as you've set this text of Paul's rejoicing in your work before us, I pray that you would help us to see what you've done in Christ Jesus, and indeed by that, that we would be brought to rejoice, to boast, not in our strength, but in his. And I pray in Christ's name. Amen. How many of you have ever ridden in an elevator before? I bet most of you have. Maybe you remember the first time you rode an elevator. Probably not, because we all ride them when we're super little. But maybe you do. Do some of you still get a little scared by an elevator? I mean, when you actually think about what's going on, it's a little frightening, right? You walk into this building, and you walk in on the ground floor, and you go into this itty-bitty room. You punch the button, and all of a sudden you can feel it lifting you. And you know, every once in a while, my family will stay in a hotel, and we'll stay in this hotel where it has a great big atrium. And there's an elevator that runs from the bottom floor all the way up to like the 20th floor. And the elevator's got windows all around it, so you can see how high up you are. And you have this moment of fear, like, whoa, I'm really high up, and there's nothing but one little cord holding me up, one cable. Well, you know, back in the 1800s, people didn't really ride elevators. They had lifts, but then you better than to ride them because sometimes they fell. But there was this man, his name was Otis. You might know the Otis name because, of course, bunches of elevators have the name Otis on it. And he invented a system so that if the elevator cable ever broke, the brakes would catch the elevator and stop it from falling. Well, you know, people weren't really convinced by Otis. He wasn't making many sales. But he had an opportunity. There was a world fair in New York where he lived. And he did an exhibition. And you know what he did? He had them set up an elevator. It was really just a platform that had his brake system on it. And he had them suspend him up on this elevator, up from a rope, and he set a man up above him with an axe. And the man with the axe was to cut the rope as Otis was standing on the platform. And so he gathers this great big crowd and he says, you know, here's what's going to happen. And he goes up and the man cuts the rope, and what happens? Otis falls about an inch and the brakes catch him and he's perfectly safe. And that event, that demonstration, launched his elevator company to be one of the leading, at the time, the leading elevator company in the country and in the world, because people saw that his invention was safe. But do you know why? Why that demonstration work was so essential about it? People needed to see that the inventor, that Otis, trusted his invention. And because Otis trusted his invention and was willing to stand there and show it off, all of a sudden, everyone else could see how great what he invented was. Well, you see, you have to trust something if you're going to boast about it or glory about it, or as Paul used the word, rejoice in it. If you don't trust it, you can't really give it glory, lift it up, exalt it. You see, this is really the point that Paul is making in these verses. He uses the word, it's translated here in the ESV as rejoice. In older translations, you might see it as boast. I like when they say boast because it stands out. You're like, whoa, what's he talking about? This is a text about rejoicing or boasting in what God has done. And it ties into what we've been covering already with Paul, because you might remember back in chapter 4, verse 20, talking of Abraham, Paul said, "No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he," that's Abraham, "grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God." So back there, Paul had already prepared us this idea that Abraham's faith and his giving glory to God are connected. And now, in this text, Paul is going to show us how faith brings us to worship God. In fact, faith is essential for us to give God the worship he deserves. And we're going to see that it does that because faith claims God's promises as "for me." Faith receives the love of God in me. Faith accepts that Christ died in place of me. And faith boasts, and faith leads me to boast in God's reconciliation to me. And so we're just going to look along those heads, and what we're going to see then is that faith is essential that we might boast in the Lord, that we might give him the worship that he deserves. And so we start with verses 1 and 2, and we see how faith helps me, because it helps me trust God to do what he says he will do. Claim his promises for myself. We see that in verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice," or we boast, or we glory, "in hope of the glory of God." You know, again, with that example of Mr. Otis, what is it that gave the opportunity for him to glorify, to boast in his invention? It was the fact that he trusted that invention. You know, it's one thing if you go say, "Hey, everybody, look, I want to show you how good this elevator works. We're going to put a 1,000-pound weight on it, and we'll cut the ropes and see what happens. That's sort of like, well, I want you to see how good it is, but I don't trust it. You must say it's kind of a theoretical dealing with it. And you see, there's this the same idea with faith, is we can think about the promises God makes, and they can be out there, as if we talk about them, but we don't experience them. And you see, part of what this is bringing forward in verses 1 and 2 is that when we trust God, we actually receive what he is promising. We begin to participate in what he is giving. And so what he shows is, since we've been justified by faith, what do we experience? We have justification. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is something we begin to receive as we are resting in Christ, as we trust him. It's not something we say, other people have peace, but I have peace. What does it mean to have peace with God? Well, you might think about it like, you know the example of the Tower of Babel, right? All this activity, all this motion, all these people gathered together, they're going to build the biggest, tallest tower ever. They're going to reach into heaven, and they will be united and stand against God. It must have been an amazingly busy and crazy and active place. And yet, why did their project fail? Their project failed because they were at war with God. They had lots of activity and no fruit. And indeed, if we look at all of Scripture, we discover and we learn that what is our key problem if it is not that we do not have peace with God? In Adam, we have raised ourselves up against to resist him. And because of that, rather than having peace with God, we are at war with him. And being at war with God then produces war with everything else. It produces war internally within ourselves. It produces war with our neighbor. It produces war everywhere we go. We are in a constant state of conflict. But when I rest in Christ and say, because Christ has died, I can be right with God and trust God to do what he says, we begin to have peace with him. We are no longer at war, for we are no longer evil in his eyes, but right in his eyes. And having peace with God, we also then, through him, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. You know, it's always sometimes helpful when you see grace just to think about it, grace, but also think about the word favor. I stand in God's favor. Don't you see how that underlies how we can glory or rejoice in him? We obtain by access faith into the favor in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. You see, if I am at war with God, Can I rejoice when God receives glory? If you've ever experienced being in sharp conflict with someone or at war with them, is it easy to rejoice when something good happens with them? Of course not. If you are at war with somebody, you want their destruction because one of you has to win and you want to be that one who wins. We are unable to worship God if we are at war with Him because His glory is our destruction. What is good for the Lord is bad for us. And so there's this fundamental transition that happens when we, by faith, gain peace with God because Christ has died for us. No longer do we stand under His wrath, but we stand in His favor. And because we stand in His favor, when we look forward, we say, we hope in the glory of God. When we look forward, we say, I see that God is going to get the glory. God is going to be worshipped throughout the world. Every knee shall bow. We say, because God favors me. That's a good and blessed thing. I can see it and I can rejoice in it. You know, a lot of you might experience this with sports teams. So I am by birth and by inheritance a bit of a San Antonio Spurs fan. And so even to this day, I live way up here in Illinois, and I haven't watched a Spurs game in forever. And yet I still follow the games, and I get excited when they win because I feel identified with them. And I participate with them, and because of that, because I have an interest in them just by history and by following it by all my friends, every time they win a game, it's like, oh boy, I can glory. I can tell you how great this team is. It's the best day ever. And a little bit like that, as we participate, as we are brought in to what God is doing by faith, by receiving His favor, by having peace with Him, as we see God get His way in this world, no longer do we look and say, that's my destruction. But we say, that's good, and I want to tell other people about it. Because I see how He is getting His way, and how as He gets His way, I receive good things from it. And so we see that as we trust in God, it allows us to be participating in what He's doing. It allows us to receive what He is promising, and as we receive it, to actually give Him meaningful praise for it. But second, we see that faith assists us to worship even in tribulation or even in suffering. We see this in verses 3 through 5. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. You know, it's easy for me to be excited about the San Antonio Spurs when they're winning a national championship. But what about when they're having a season like last season or this season where they're not going to win many games? And it's going to be a hard season. It's a lot harder to be excited about them, to glory in them, as it were. Well, in the same way, what happens to our rejoicing in what God is doing? What happens to our rejoicing in the gospel? What happens to our worship of the Father when instead of experiencing triumph, we experience suffering? Or when instead of experience overcoming, we experience tribulation? What happens then? Well, Paul says not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. We are able to glory or boast in what God is doing, even in the face of suffering. Suffering does not overwhelm that. But indeed, Paul is actually going one step further. He's not just saying, though there be sufferings, we rejoice. He's actually saying that we are rejoicing in what God is doing in the suffering. That is why he makes this chain here. He says that because we know that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. And what Paul is showing us here is that the experience of trusting God through suffering is an integral part into enabling us to glorify God all the more, to rejoice in what He is doing all the more. You might think of it like if you've ever watched a war movie, invariably, they all start with all the soldiers in some kind of training camp or group building experience. A lot of them start in boot camp. And they record how much suffering and tribulation they go through in boot camp. And then they record all the suffering and tribulation they go through as they fight and contend for what is right. And then you get to the end of the movie and you see them win. And you go, wow, that's great. But why? What is it that makes their victory so great? Is it that it came easy? It is indeed that you saw them tested and overcoming. And you saw what they faced that showed you why it was worth being excited about what they were doing. The tribulation they experienced was essential to treating them as a hero. Well, there's a certain sort of same principle here where Paul says the suffering we experience is an integral part of building our hope and our confidence in what God is doing. Not so that I can then rejoice in me, but so that having seen what God does, even through suffering, I can rejoice in Him. And so we see that suffering produces endurance. That's a really good way to translate that term. You'll see it translated various ways in Scripture. Patience is how you'll see it sometimes. But endurance captures that idea so well. It says that as I suffer, I continue to trust God to be doing what He says He was going to do. I continue to trust that I have peace with God, even though life has turned difficult. And as I do that over time and in the presence of opposition, I gain endurance. I see that my faith is long-suffering. It suffers through much difficulty. And endurance produces character. And some of these ideas are hard to capture as you make that move from Greek to English. So you can call it character, you can call it proven character or approval. The idea here is that as faith suffers long, it moves from something where you go, well, I don't know what it's really like, to I've seen it proven. I've seen it stand up and hold on. And I've seen that what God promises and what God is doing in me will endure and will last over the long haul. You see the faith move from something that is untested to something that is tested. And that, I think, is an essential part to us seeing God's promises and our faith, seeing that we're actually ongoingly experiencing, receiving what He's given to us. You might think of it like, you know, Boeing, the airplane company, builds these huge airplanes. And in the modern day, most of the design work is actually done in a computer. They have these really fancy computer programs, and they can sketch it all out in the program and test it and see how it all interacts. And that's all well and good, but they can't certify that airframe. They can't send that plane to be flown until they actually build some of them and test them, both flying them and on the ground in different ways, seeing how they will fail. And that is that idea of transitioning from an airplane that's sort of in theory, it's out there, but you don't know if it'll hold, to a plane that has been tested at every point and been proven that it will do what it says it will do. And so as we experience suffering and tribulation, our faith moves from something that is untested to something that we're like, is this even real? To something we've seen, I have trusted God through all these circumstances and He has held on to me. He has helped me. He has not let me fall. And then character produces hope. As I see that by faith I've enjoyed peace with God, by faith I've enjoyed His favor, and I've seen it over time and in the face of suffering, I begin to hope. And what does hope mean? You know, we use the term hope to be like, I theoretically hope something might happen. But in Scripture, every time you see the word hope, hope is a certain expectation of something good coming in the future. And so as I've seen my faith tested, and I've seen God be faithful to me through the testing, I begin more and more to look forward to what He has promised in the future and say, I know it's going to happen. I'm confident that it will come through. And what is this hope in? This hope is in the glory of God. I know that God will get the glory, and I know that I, standing in His favor, will benefit from it, and so I can worship and rejoice in what He is doing. But you know, there's a problem with this whole chain. What if my faith fails in that chain? What if instead of standing up in the face of suffering, I collapse and I abandon the faith? Is that not a fear that you have times have felt? What happens if God allows something bigger than I can handle and I just collapse and I abandon him? And this is why Paul has this comment in verse 5. Hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Paul is saying this chain holds together for those who rest in Christ Jesus. Because though at times you may feel like you are standing alone, that it is too much, that in fact there is a reality to be aware of, that God is pouring out his love in you by the Holy Spirit, that you are day by day by day experiencing the fruits of his love. You are experiencing his favor daily because the Holy Spirit dwells within you. And that is what sustains you in the face of sharp suffering. John Bunyan illustrated it this way. He had Pilgrim go to the interpreter's house. And the interpreter shows Christian a fire. There's this fire burning on a hearth up against a wall. And there is this, he says, there's this fiend who's trying to put it out. He's casting water on this fire over and over and over again. And the more that he pours water on the fire, what happens? The higher and brighter and hotter the fire burns. And Christian, of course, goes, how can this be? You don't expect to see that. And so interpreter brings Christian behind to the other side of the wall. And he shows him there's a man quietly pouring oil through a funnel into a pipe that goes through the wall and into the fire. And you see, though Christian could not observe it, though the fiend was not watching it, the truth was that fire was being sustained in such a way that it would never go out. In the same way, because God's love is poured out in you by the Holy Spirit, by the third person of the Trinity, you can be confident that this chain won't break in your experience, that God will sustain you through the suffering so that your faith endures and becomes proven and brings forth hope in God's glory. See, without that, if it was on our faith alone, we would be sure to fall. But because it is God sustaining us by the Spirit, we can be confident in what he is doing, that we will not fall, but we will stand in his promises. And so we see there is sort of an internal experience that bears us up and strengthens us. But you know, there's a problem with just having that only that internal experience. You know what it is? It can be really hard to see. You know, how often do you go, you know, I read here that God's love is poured out within me, but I'm not experiencing it today. I'm experiencing my own sin. I'm experiencing my own discouragement. I'm experiencing all sorts of things that don't seem to be God's love. It's like Christian walking through the valley of the shadow of death, where even he had demons speaking in his ears, Bunyan will relate, telling him that he is cast out from God and hated of God, and he had to fight them off, trusting the Lord to do what he said he would do. How does God sustain me through that? What do I have to glory in those sorts of circumstances? And so Paul moves from an internal witness of God's love, my personal experience of it, to an external witness of God's love, something that he has already done that proves that he loves me. And that's what we see in verses 6 through 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The fact that Christ died for you, and died for you not when you deserved it, not when there was something in you that made you worthy of God saving you, but Christ died for you when you were still a sinner, proves his love for you. You know, first Paul emphasizes the timing. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. He just kind of piles on the words there. When we were still weak, You know, the term is also routinely translated as sick. You might think of it as sick unto death. We were still sick. We had nothing to offer him. When we were sick as unto death at that time. And then who did Christ die for? Christ died for the righteous, right? No, it says Christ died for the ungodly. Those who were opposite to God. Those who were resistant to him. That's who Christ died for. And at the right time. Or at the appointed time. This term has the idea of planning or set time. Use this term to talk about the set festivals. It is that Christ didn't die for us when we were yet sinners by accident. But that in fact, Christ died at the time he died on purpose. God set the date. He was very intent that Christ would die at that time. Not that we were theoretically deserving of his favor. Not that that could ever happen. But that Christ very intentionally died at the time that we were still dead in our sins. So first he emphasizes that timing. Christ died when we were still estranged from God. Second, for one will scarcely die for a righteous man. But perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. You know, who would you be willing to die for? Maybe a family member or your spouse. Maybe your closest friend. Would you be willing to die for a Barabbas? Probably not. Would you be willing to die for someone who has shown themselves to be of worthless character? Would you be willing to die for your enemy? I work with soldiers. We're not willing to die for enemy. We're trained to go kill our enemy. That's what you do with an enemy. And Paul's pointing out here, who would we be willing to die for? Someone that we say he's a good person or a righteous person. Someone who's upstanding in my community. Someone who's valuable. Who has something to offer. But he's already said when we were ungodly. When we were God's enemy, that is when Christ died. Christ died in a way that we can't even fathom choosing to do. You simply wouldn't choose to die for the sake of your sworn enemy. It is contrary to anything we can grasp and fathom. And yet God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You can't say it too many times. The reason you can be certain that God loves you is that Christ died when you did not deserve it. Christ died when you were his sworn enemy. Christ didn't die for someone who had anything in him, in her, that deserved saving. But Christ died when there was nothing that deserved saving. And think about what a strengthener of our faith that is. When the devil assaults you and says, you don't deserve God's love. You have broken his law too many times in too many horrible ways. You haven't contributed anything to building his kingdom or building your family or serving him. And you can look and say, but Christ died for me though I didn't deserve it. Christ died for me knowing that I was opposed to him. And so I can know that God loves me. And as I rest in that truth and am strengthened in that truth, it builds my faith out so that I have reinforcement not just internally as the Holy Spirit pours out God's love for me and I grow and I experience that life, but I can also look outside of me and say, here is this flag planted on the hill. Here's the signature God put on the check. I know for certain that he loves me because Christ died. And where does that bring us to? It really brings Paul to this high point, urging us on to confidence and to worship. Starting in verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we also be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Up to this point, we've been talking about how our faith works in the present time. How trusting God allows me to be confident that I'm at peace with him. allows me to be confident that I stand in his favor, and therefore allows me to worship him because I know that I will participate in his glory. He is not my enemy, but he is my Father. And so I can be excited about him. I can worship him and tell others, look at the glorious things my God is doing. But what about the future? What about the future? What if God decides at some later date that I really didn't live up to the program? That I didn't complete what he planned for me? That I'm a tree that didn't turn out, and so he needs to discard me and move along? What do I do with that doubt? That is what Paul deals with next. You see, he starts in the present. Therefore, we've now been justified by his blood. Much more, shall, he moves to the future, shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? Paul says, because we are now justified, we know that we will be saved from wrath, that we will not experience God's wrath. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. So again, back in the past or in the present, at the time when I was an enemy with God, that's when God chose to reconcile me by the work of his Son. That's when God took me and said, no longer shall we be enemies, but we shall be friends, we shall be family. We are reconciled, we are brought together. You are not my enemy, you are my son, you are my daughter. That happened in the past. That is a present experience for us. Much more, now that we are reconciled, we are currently reconciled with him. We are currently his sons and daughters. We shall also be saved by his life. If Christ's death could reconcile me with God, if Christ's death could make me from being an enemy to being a friend, then I can be confident that because he, as he lives, I will never lose that reconciliation. I will be saved from wrath by his life. And what then is the result of that? More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So those first two verses really get us talked about why I'm confident that I will never experience God's wrath, but I will rest and remain. I will stand in his favor. I have received entrance into the grace in which we stand, and I won't lose it. Because I have that confidence, now all the more I can rejoice in God. I can glory in God. I can boast in God through Christ Jesus. Because I am confident, I know what the end of the story is. The end of the story is that God will never look on me with anything but favor. And when he is ultimately glorified before all the nations, and he sets all things right, I will not be cast into his wrath, but I will be received and welcomed as his child. And so I can reject that tinge of doubt. What is God going to do with me? I already know what he's going to do with me. Christ's death reconciled me. What can undo that? What can undo that? You know, this is an important thing to consider because, well, we're not always much aware of it. There are many theological systems. There are many people who profess Christ who do not share the confidence we as Reformed Christians share. It's certainly one of the key splitting points we had with Rome. Rome calls us anathema because we are confident that we will never lose salvation. That we are graded not on the basis of what we have done, but on the basis that on the basis of Christ's death, we are called right. But this has been a topic of great controversy even within Reformed circles. If you've ever heard the term federal vision, this is the exact thing we're fighting over. Can I be confident that at the end of time, God will look on me with favor, and that it does not depend on how well I performed, but it depends on what Christ did for me? You should always keep your ears out for the words final justification or future grace. This idea that somehow your eternal destiny is not certain, is not known. Paul is here saying, if once you have been justified, there is no going back. If once Christ has died for you, there is no going back. It will not change. If his death could save you from wrath, his life will preserve you in that state of God's favor. And I want you to be aware of that because it's out there. There are many, many Christians who do not have confidence in the future because they do not have their categories right. You are saved because Christ died. And you will be vindicated before all the world because Christ lives. And that allows me to worship confidently. I used to sing in a choir, and I had I'm a tenor. And so as a tenor, you're always, especially as a young tenor, you're always terrified when you see those really high tenor notes. And my choir director would always say, he keep coaching us to say, you know, you've got to be confident. You've got to hear the note in your head. You've got to relax, and you just got to sing it out. And it's true. Any time that I could hear the note in my head and relax and just sing, it came out just fine. I was with the rest of the choir. It sounded great. It was open, and it's a nice note. But if I was tense, if I was scared, if I wasn't quite sure where that note was, it immediately turned scratchy and raspy and awful. And I use that picture because this is how our confidence in how God will judge you at the last day works. If you are tentative, if you think that maybe he won't look at you with favor, maybe you will experience his wrath at the last day, maybe your justification depends on you ticking enough boxes, you will never be able to give him sort of full-hearted, open-throated, glorious glory. Because you have that fear, his glory might be my destruction. And so Paul ends here and says, you can be utterly confident that you stand in his favor forever, and so you can glory all the more in what he is doing. And so you see, having proven faith, faith that is, as our faith is tested all the more, we become all the more able to worship and glorify God even more, as it were, loudly and confidently, because we've been being built up. But you have to have that basic confidence. What is the purpose of this text? What do we do with it? I think first is that reminder, that thing that we always need to assess ourselves. Have you stepped on the elevator? Are you like someone who says, look at God's gospel, it's a wonderful thing. He's doing amazing things, and it's glorious, and he gives wonderful gifts, but I will not stand on it. I will not trust myself with his plan, in his hands, in his plan. If you don't trust him, you can't receive what he's offering. You have to trust him and receive what he is promising. You have a second. You see here, the greater your confidence is in what God is doing today in your life, in the fact that he looks on you with favor, and in the fact that he will always look on you with favor. See how essential that is to giving him glory. And build that confidence by looking at what he has done and what he is doing. Scripture is full of revelation of God's promises, of evidence of what he has done in people in the past, and promises of what he will do, and assurances of what he will do with you in the future. Fill your mind with those things and say, these things are given to me. They are for me. Christ died, not just Christ died, but Christ died for me. And it's not just that Christ rose, but Christ rose for me. Because these things will build your ability to be confident in what he is doing and build your ability to glory in him. And as you glory in him, it will make you the very witnesses that Scripture calls us to be. Witnesses that rejoice in Christ Jesus, who other people see and say, wow, what a Savior they have. I want to be part of that. But then finally, see here, without faith, there is no praise. Faith is essential. There is no praise of the Lord if we do not trust him. And our neighbor will not praise the Lord if he does not trust him. Our goal, whether it's with raising our children, whether it's our interacting with our neighbors, can never be mere moral development. It can never be to be a bunch of people who are good enough. Because that doesn't bring God glory, and that doesn't put me right in God's eyes. The goal needs to be faith in Christ Jesus, that I might have, that my child might have, that my neighbor might have peace with God, enjoy God's favor, and pour forth in glory to him. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for this great promise you have given, that we have now, by faith, obtained peace with you, that through the work of Christ Jesus, we stand in your favor. And I thank you that we will never lose that favor. That Christ Jesus' death won it and his ongoing and eternal life guarantees it. I pray that you would fill us with confidence and trust in what you are doing and what you have promised to do, trust that stands against tribulation, that we would enjoy greatly the love you're pouring out within us by your Spirit, that we've built up by the promises we see you're doing. And I pray that that would culminate in us giving great worship and glory to you, that you might be praised in our own homes, in our own hearts, in our communities, and in our nation, because you are a glorious God who deserves it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.